Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you for the blessing of this particular day when we gather. I pray that you would give us open hearts and minds. Let us hear your word and let us believe and trust in your Son. And I pray that everything we do in my sermon and the service that we all do today, the worship, that we will bring your Son glory and honor. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So if you were here during our sermon series in Acts, you will remember, well, maybe you remember, maybe you won't, but I hope you remember that it's while Paul is in Turkey on his second missionary journey that he has this vision of a man from Macedonia. And the man in the vision, the man from Macedonia says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Paul had been planning to go north and then east. That's where he wanted to go. Macedonia is west and it's in Europe. So Paul decides, well, I better change my plans. And he changes his plans and he goes to Macedonia and he preaches the gospel in Philippi. And then he preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. And then he preaches the gospel in Berea. And he's beaten and jailed and he's beaten again and he's jailed again and he's beaten again. And things go well. The churches are surviving, but he's beaten so much along the way. Timothy, Luke, and Silvanus or Silas decide to stay behind in Macedonia and send Paul south to Greece. And ultimately, he makes his way to Corinth. He preaches in the synagogue there in Corinth. And the synagogue ruler, a man named Crispus, believes. So does a man named Titius Justus. Remember that name? He's coming back in a minute. And so does another man named Stephanus. And Peter baptizes them and their whole households. Maybe some others believe, but that's the only ones that we know of. Ultimately, though, the synagogue in Corinth kicks Paul out. As it happens, Titius Justus, the man I just named, lives right next door to the synagogue. And so Paul, being Paul, decides to plant the First Corinthian church right there next door to the synagogue, which means homes being closer together and more airy than they are today, which means it meant that the people in the synagogue got to hear Paul for 18 more months preaching. And that's how long he stayed in Corinth, 18 months before he had to leave. Now, if you have read 1 Corinthians, and I hope you all have, you know that it's hard to think about the church in Corinth without circus music going off in your head, because it's an insane place. The whole church is split up into different factions depending on which preacher you prefer. If you like Paul, you're in the Paul faction. If you like Peter, you're in the Peter faction. If you like Apollos, you're in the Apollos faction. You're all separated like that. And everyone in the church, or a lot of people in the church, are suing each other for things. They've got weird sexual things going on, like a man having his father's wife, his stepmother, presumably. And they're super proud about it. Maybe because they think that when Paul said that you're free from the law, they understood that to mean whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it with whoever you want to do it with. And that's what's going on, at least sexually there. And then the Gentile Christians in Corinth think the Jewish Christians are less Christian because they won't go into the pagan temples to participate in the sacrifices to Artemis or Aphrodite or any of the other gods and goddesses, even though they're free. Why wouldn't they go in there and go to these sacrifices? Because after the sacrifices, you get barbecue. You get the nice meat from the sacrifices. But these Jewish Christians won't even go in and have some because they're so pent up. And then there's a group of wives in Corinth who've decided they're going to throw off their head coverings. And the head coverings in those days said, I'm married and under the leadership of my husband. Some wives not only throw off their head coverings, they probably also, some of them anyway, shave their heads because it seems like the idea is I get to do whatever I want because of Jesus. That seems to be the prevailing notion. Then there's communion, which in those days, communion would follow upon a potluck sort of thing. But the more well-to-do people at the potluck stuff themselves and drink a lot of wine and get drunk at the potluck, while some people who don't have any food don't get anything to eat because nobody shares with them. So when it's time for the communion to roll around, those people are still hungry. But the other people, the well-to-do people, they're drunk and they're staggering up to the table to get the body and blood of Jesus. And for some reason, Paul has to explain it to them later, for some reason, many of them get very sick, and some of them even drop right dead right there. So that's going on, and then you've got people puffing out their chests because they think that they're speaking in tongues, and they're not quite sure it is tongues that they're speaking, but they're doing something, while others don't have that particular gift. And so the ones who do have that particular gift think they're more spiritual than the others, but nobody knows what they're saying because they don't have an interpreter, and they're all shouting at once. So it's just one big wall of noise, a babbling wall of noise. To top it all off, some of them say there's no resurrection of the dead. They'll say Jesus rose from the dead, but nobody else is going to rise from the dead. And that's because Greek people at the time want to escape the body, and they look at death as the final freedom of the soul from the prison house of the body, and they don't want to be stuck right back into the body after they escape the body. So what do you do? What do you do when the Bible says something you don't like? Well, you just pretend the thing you don't like isn't in there, or you reinterpret it to take the part out that you don't like and replace it with something you do like, and that's what the Corinthians have done. That's the church in Corinth. And if you feel bad about yourself spiritually, if you feel like you've gone through a low place in your spiritual, just read 1 Corinthians. You'll feel really, really good about yourself. Now Paul, you'll notice, well, maybe you didn't know this, but he did. When he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he didn't title it 1 Corinthians. In fact, there was another letter before 1 Corinthians that was actually his first letter to the Corinthians. He wrote that letter, and the Corinthians got it, and they misunderstood it, and they got themselves tangled in all kinds of theological knots. So our 1 Corinthians, the one we call 1 Corinthians, is partly Paul trying to untangle those theological knots and partly to correct their crazy behavior. But when they get the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, that only makes the Corinthian church more angry and confused and offended. And some of them even decide, we don't need Paul anyway. So Paul visits the church. He talks about this visit in 2 Corinthians, and it's a painful visit. There's strife, and there's division, and there's anger, and people are hurting each other's feelings. It's just a painful visit. So painful that he decides, while he told them he was going to go back and see them very soon, he decides, you know what? I'm not going to go back yet. I'm going to send Titus. And I'm going to send Titus along with a third letter, which we don't have. We don't have that one either. So he calls it in 2 Corinthians, he calls the third letter to the Corinthians the tearful letter. It's a hard letter. He writes some hard things in there. He names names, apparently. He commands the congregation to repent. And he threatens serious disciplinary consequences if they don't. But just before writing the letter that we're going to look at, the second, called 2 Corinthians, it's the fourth letter, but it's called 2 Corinthians. Just before he writes it, Titus returns from Corinth with some relatively good news. There's been genuine repentance there. Not from everybody. There's still a significant knot of people agitating against Paul, trying to peel people off. But the situation is better than it has been. The whole thing has been terribly painful for Paul, because Paul loves the Corinthian church. He loves the people there. And this letter, of all the letters that we have in the New Testament from Paul, this is the most personal one. In this letter, Paul bears his heart, bears his soul in a way that he doesn't in the other epistles of his. If you've ever been in a situation similar to the one he's in, maybe you'll understand why it's so personal. If you've had someone you thought to be a friend, but who interprets your words and interprets the things that you do in the worst possible way without giving you any benefit of the doubt, twists them all out of proportion. And then instead of coming to you and say, hey, did I understand this right? Maybe I was wrong. I thought I heard you say this, but I wasn't quite sure. Instead of doing that, they go around to other people, other friends of yours, and try to get them to see you in that negative light. And that, according to that negative narrative they've spun up in their heads, and to pull them away from you. And you're far away, and they're all close together in a little knot of people. Paul's in Macedonia while all this is going on, probably writing from Philippi. And so I imagine it's a helpless feeling. You'll understand the anxiety that Paul says he feels as he writes. He's got to explain himself. He's got to defend himself in writing to people he's poured out blood and tears for. I personally hate explaining myself. I personally hate defending myself because it comes off as very defensive. That's by the nature of the beast. And it sometimes feels futile. If someone's already got a really bad impression of you, maybe what can I do to change it? But Paul has to do it. He has to defend himself. He has to explain himself. Because if people buy into the negative story that's being told about him, they'll stop listening to Paul preach. They'll disregard his letters when they come. Sometimes you have to defend yourself for that reason. And if these people don't listen to Paul and they don't read his letters and trust them, they'll be shutting themselves off from Jesus and from the gospel. So Paul does it. He sends this letter to defend himself from far away, while his enemies are all right there in Corinth, whispering into the Corinthian ears about him. After that, probably maybe after every line is read, his opponents are in there whispering into people's ears. Well, I could say a lot more by way of introduction. I won't do that. I want to at least get to Paul's greeting this morning, and you can see it there in beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, letters in Paul's day follow a format, just like ours do. Maybe not in text or an email. Email kind of did away with it. But back in the old days, we used to have to write a letter in pen. There was a format. You would say, dear so-and-so. And then when I was in school, they taught me after that, you would say, I hope this letter finds you well. Or I hope you and your family are doing well. And then you would just go ahead and say what you wanted to say. And at the end, you'd say sincerely or yours truly, or if you're really close, you'd say love, and then you'd sign your name. And there's a format kind of like that that Paul's following, but he adds to it. He adds to it in each of his letters in different ways, and it pays to pay attention to how he adds to it. In his day, you would normally say, Paul and Timothy to so-and-so, to this church or to this person, greetings. And that would be it. That'd be all you have. But Paul adds quite a bit more there in verses 1 and 2. I'm not just Paul, he says. I'm Paul, an apostle. I'm writing to you as a commissioned ambassador with the authority to speak on behalf of the one who sent me. That's what the word apostle means. That's what the office of an apostle is. I'm an apostle of the Christ. I'm an apostle of the anointed one. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul adds all of that probably because people are saying that Paul, he's probably not a genuine apostle. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were with Jesus the whole time. They were with Jesus in Galilee and in Judea, but Paul wasn't. He was against Jesus during that time. So sure, Paul says that he saw that vision of Jesus that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's what he says, and it's a fine story, but what does he have to show for it? I mean, look at him. You know, by all accounts, he was bald, and with the accounts that we have, he's bald and short and kind of sickly. So he doesn't look like much. But he gets beaten and imprisoned and stoned everywhere he goes. You'd think that Jesus would take better care of his apostle if he's an apostle. And he's got to work. Paul had, when he was there in Corinth, he had to work as a tent maker just to make ends meet. How many earthly ambassadors, ambassadors of nations, ambassadors of kingdoms, do you know who have to work with their hands? How many ambassadors are there working at Weiss or wherever to make ends meet? None. And here we have the apostle of the King of Kings who's working with his hands. What kind of an apostle is that? So Paul, right out of the gate, has to say, "No, I am an apostle of Christ by God's will," and he's in a sense throwing the gauntlet down right there in the beginning. If you oppose me, he's saying, you oppose Jesus. If you reject what I say, you reject what Jesus says, because I'm his ambassador. And you not only reject what Jesus says, you also reject the will of God, because I'm an apostle by the will of God. Now, all this, all those things going on there in Corinth with regard to Paul, it's familiar ground, because presently it takes about 2 seconds conversing with anybody about anything controversial, but especially about sexuality, for somebody to say that's just Paul speaking. Jesus never said anything about that. We don't need to listen to Paul. We listen to Jesus. Of course, Jesus did say something about that, but that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Jesus sent his apostles into the world, and Paul's one of them. Jesus said to his apostles, "Whoever rejects you rejects me and the one who sent me." So rejecting Paul is a dangerous thing to do. You throw off Jesus and you throw off the Father when you do it. And Paul's opponents there in Corinth, they're doing it. So Paul reasserts his apostolic authority, but I think there's more to it in his referring to himself as an apostle. When I was a child, my father had to discipline me a lot, quite often, much more than most people, because I was a very bad child. But when he would discipline me, he would say things like, "I have to do this because I'm your dad. And if I didn't do this, I'd be a bad father to you." And I remember thinking, "Dad, can you just try being a bad father to me for a while? I'd be happy with you being a bad father. Just please don't do this." But now, when I got older, I began to understand what language like that meant. I personally never want to cause any of my children any pain. But if I let that side of me rule, when one of them gets into something that's going to end up in a dark place, I would be a very bad father. I'd be very selfish. I would save myself heartbreak in the present by giving them over to greater pain and heartbreak in the future. So I think that Paul has that kind of calculus in mind also. I'm an apostle of Jesus who loves you. I have to write this for your good, or I'd not be an apostle. A significant part of the Christian life, and most of you know this, a significant part of the Christian life is Jesus giving you things that you don't want, or taking things away that you do want, or speaking words into your soul that cut deep and sting because he sees the darkness that you'd rush into if he didn't speak. And he loves you, so he's going to speak. Now, Paul, you'll notice, includes Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, our brother." Now, Timothy, he's an elder. He's a presbyter. He has a title. Paul has just called himself the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And now, here's Timothy, our brother. Why didn't he at least call Timothy the elder or the presbyter or something along those lines? The pastor, Timothy. Is he taking Timothy down a notch? No, I don't think so. The Corinthians know Timothy. He's been to visit Corinth quite often. And by all accounts, Timothy's a pretty tender-hearted guy. You get the sense reading about him that he's really a nice guy. Everyone kind of likes him. Sometimes he'll take advantage of him. But he's a real. You know that Timothy loves you, and you know that Timothy is for you. So I think what Paul is doing, he's saying, well, what I've got to say to you in this letter, there's some hard things, but Timothy is with me in this. He agrees with the things I'm going to say. Going back to the father thing I was talking about, the father-parent discipline thing I was talking about, say my dad decides to discipline me, and then a little bit later, my mom pops her head in the room and says, "Oh, dear, dear child. I want you to know that I'm on your side. I think your daddy's being way too strict with you. I wish he'd just let you do what you want to do. And I think my mom's great. I love my mom. I love my mom much, much better like my dad right now. But if my mom on the in all the disciplinary good that my dad would have done would be out the window at that point if my mom did that. But if my mom says, you know what, I'm with your dad. He's right. You needed this. That's pretty powerful stuff. And I think that's the idea here. Timothy, our brother, who's tender-hearted and loves you so much, he's with me in all the things that I'm writing to you. Timothy, our brother, is writing this with me. Now to the address line, and it should just be, if it's a normal address, to the church in Corinth, but you'll notice, to the church of God that is in Corinth, or at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now, Achaia is Greece. It's another word for Greece. Corinth lies on a sliver of land, a land bridge connecting northern Greece to southern Greece. And there's ocean on either side of that land bridge, which means merchant ships and travelers and tourists come from east and west to Corinth. It's a large, bustling, wealthy port city with a lot of satellite villages that have grown up around it. And by this time, churches have been planted in those satellite villages. But the Corinthian church is the largest, and so all those churches would be looking up to her as the mother church. They look to her for guidance. And so I think Paul wants this letter, I'm sure Paul wants this letter circulated to all of those satellites, to all the churches in Achaia. So that's why he greets all the saints, we'll come back to that word, in Achaia, along with the church of God at Corinth. And that phrase bears some thinking about, the church of God at Corinth. I wonder how it strikes the people sitting there in the Corinthian church listening as this letter is read, because Paul has just referred to himself as an apostle by the will of God. Now he says, you're the church of God. How can the church of God oppose an apostle appointed by the will of God? It can't. A church of God will always receive an apostle of Christ Jesus who is appointed by the will of God. And an assembly, in the Greek, that's what the word church, that just means assembly. It's just a simple word for assembly. An assembly that doesn't receive an apostle who's an apostle by the will of God is just an assembly. It's not an assembly of God. It's not a church of God. It's not a light thing to be a church of God. I forget who I said it. It was someone who said it kind of offhandedly. But the thrust of the thing this person said was, I get more, if I'm honest, this person wasn't bragging about it, but this is what he was saying. If I'm honest, I get more out of my personal time, quiet time, or whatever you want to call it, with God than I do when I go to church. I go to church, but I just don't get much out of it. I can take it or leave it, as far as my walk with Jesus goes. Now, someone here feels like that. I don't know. But if the church were just, say, an educational institution for Christians who need more information about the Bible, or if the church were just some kind of maybe a counseling center for spiritual advice, you need some help in your Christian life, you can come to church and you get the help. Or if it was just a place where you can go if you just want to sing spiritual songs together with a group of people. Well, if that's all church is, I could see how Christians might be fine without it, how you could function without it. There's no reason to go if you're already versed in Bible knowledge and you're already wise, don't need any counseling, and you don't get any rush from the music. I can totally understand. Say, I don't go. But what do you think Jesus means when he says, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it? What do you think he means when he calls her his body and his bride? What do you think? Why do you think he sends Paul and the other apostles out to plant congregations and to appoint elders and deacons and lay hands on them to oversee the churches? Search your New Testament. You'll never see Jesus or the apostles say that the church is there for you if you think it might be helpful. for your personal growth. You'll never see any language like that, because the church isn't a supplement, like the Flintstone vitamins or something, if they still have those. I'm not sure if they have those anymore. It's not a supplement. Jesus gives you himself. He gives himself to you as your food and your drink, in the word and at the table, in the water and in the blood, in his church. He's always with you, whether you're in church or not. Don't get me wrong, but he doesn't feed you in specifically that way anywhere else but here, and in every other true church. I'm not talking about just here at Good Shepherd, but in the church. He joins you by the Spirit in baptism and by his body and blood to himself and the people here in his church. You can get information and advice on YouTube, and that's fine. But if the church is the church of God, since the church is the church of the living God, since she's Christ's body and his bride, and since he established her for your spiritual food and spiritual drink until he brings you to his everlasting feast, she's not a take it or leave it thing. Well, you might say, I just don't understand everything that's happening. Well, little children, they don't understand everything that's happening, but they know Jesus meets them here. I know my kids knew that when they were very young. John couldn't have told you anything about the incarnation in his mother's womb, but when he heard Mary's voice, he leapt for joy because somehow he knew Jesus had come near to him. And that's what happens for babies and children, and it happens here for you too, whether you understand it or not. Now, it's one thing to say that the church is the church of God. It's another to say that the church in Corinth is the church of God, full of saints, is what he says. Holy ones. That's what saints means, holy ones. It's like when the angel, I've used this before, but it's like when the angel appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and Gideon's there hiding in the wine press, but the angel says to Gideon, hail, mighty man of valor. And Gideon knows he's not a mighty man of valor. He's hiding in the wine press from the Midianites. He knows he's not. And I know personally, if I were to go home and look in the mirror, I've never tried this. If I were to go home and look in the mirror and look myself in my eyes and say, Matt, you're a saint. I don't know if I could get the words out of my mouth because I know better about who I am. How could I possibly say it? So what's this? Well, here it is. The Corinthians are saints and the Corinthian church is the church of God. Is this a little white lie? Is this like the thing you say to somebody to make a person feel good? Oh, don't worry. You're good. You're a saint. This is the church of God. It's not a white lie. It's true. And you see the basis for it right there in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The unfairness of God is a hard thing, I think, to get through a person's head. Now, I want you to hear me right. God is always just, always just. But fairness has a little different flavor to it than just justice. I spend a lot of time thinking about fairness, especially when I'm treated unfairly. We just switched internet providers. And I was told, you got to send in the old modem for this particular provider by UPS. And then when they get the old modem, they'll stop charging you for their services. So I cheerfully headed over to UPS with my old modem and I sent it in by UPS. And I assume they're just going to stop charging me now because they've got their equipment back. And so a month later, maybe a month and a half later, I get this nagging feeling. Especially, I looked at my bank account, and there's less money in the bank account than should be in the bank account. So I go into my bank account, and I see that they've debited money out of my account, my old internet provider. And so I call them up. And it takes a while because you got to press all the buttons, and you got to do all the waiting. And I wait, and I finally get to a person, and I said, why are you still charging me? I haven't used your services for a month and a half. And she says to me, did you call us and tell us to stop the service? And I said, nobody told me I had to call you. I thought once you had my stuff, you'd stop making me pay for your services. I turned in your equipment. You can see that I turned in your equipment. Why are you charging me fees for services you didn't give me? And she says to me, well, I see that you turned in our equipment, but you can access our services with another modem. And I said, well, you can check on your machine there, and you can see that I haven't accessed your services for a month and a half. And she says, I can't do that, sir. And I said, I'm pretty sure you can do that, ma'am, because you've done that for me in the past. You've checked on my uses of your services. That's not the point, sir. Well, what's the point, ma'am? And she says, we have made it possible for you to use our services for a whole month. And I say, ma'am, the city of Binghamton makes it possible for me to use water if I turn on my sink. But if I don't turn on my sink, they don't charge me for water that I haven't used. So why are you charging me for it? Anyway, it went on from there. And I you can tell I'm still mad about it because I've been treated unfairly. I've been scammed out of money that I should have had. And I got so mad after I got off the phone. I spent at least an hour typing up a long social media post that I was going to post on X, and I was going to post on Facebook, and I was going to put it on Instagram, and I was going to do it. I'm not sure what's, it's still there. I could still do it. I don't know if I will, but that was totally unfair. This is what's so strange about the unfairness of God. His unfairness runs in the other direction. When I consider what I've done to him, how I've offended against his good and great laws and commandments, how I've treated the people he loves, the words I've spoken, the thoughts I've thought, if God were to be fair like I'm fair, if God paid me back in the way I'd love to pay that internet company back, I wouldn't be standing here. But here's the thing with God. I wake up every morning and I say to him, I confess my sins. I say, Lord, I did this. And then I said that. And then I thought this. And he says to me, not audibly, but he says to me, okay, I forgive you. and that's that. And I say, well, but the thing is still in my head. I said, but Lord, what about the thing that I just did? What about the thing I did yesterday and the day before and the day? And the Lord says to me, again, not audibly, but he says it all over the Bible. He says it in the liturgy. He says, what thing? And I said, the thing. But he doesn't remember the thing. He totally forgot it. I'm the one who's remembering it. He put it as far as himself, from himself as the east is from the west. It's so unfair. It's so unfair. I should really pay. How does he do it? Well, you see it there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. You know what that is. That's favor. That's goodness. That's a rich, full meal without any counting up of wrongs or meeting out of punishments. You do evil, he pours out blessing after blessing, just like that oil running down Aaron's beard in the psalm. I think it's kind of a weird image, but that's what he gives us. The oil pouring down Aaron's beard. You have peace with God because of this grace. And it's not just a truce. I think sometimes we treat it like a truce. Oh, I said I'm sorry, so now we have a truce. But the next time I sin, we're back at war again until I say I'm sorry again. No, you have peace with God forever. It doesn't end. It keeps on going. So you go to your father, disappointed in yourself, full of your self-loathing because he did this thing or that thing. He's not disturbed or taken back or surprised in any way, and there's no loathing with him. He opens his arms wide, and he sets you down, and he fills your cup, and he fills your plate because he's given this grace and peace to you. And it's in the giving of these things that you should notice how closely Paul draws together God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is from the word Lord is from the Greek kurios, and the Jews used kurios to translate God's name, Yahweh, into Greek. And it's Paul's favorite way to talk about Jesus. Grace and peace from God our Father and essentially Yahweh. It's a great mystery, the two and the one and the one and the two and yet one. We'll never comprehend the depths of the triune oneness of God. But there's Jesus, by whom and through whom and in whom the mystery of God's unfairness, of his grace and his peace, we can understand his grace and peace in Jesus. Because Jesus hasn't sinned, and yet he's become sin for you. Paul's going to say that later in this particular book. He hasn't sinned, but he's become sin for you. He's died and suffered as though he were you, and you live and enjoy peace with God forever as if you were him. So that God is both just, he is just, and the justifier of everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's totally unfair that Jesus should pay for sins. And it's totally unfair that sinners should live for free. But it's a beautiful and it's a glorious unfairness. And even the Corinthians get to have it. They get to have it. And you do too. So do I. Because our Father, and we'll see this not next Sunday, the Archbishop's going to be here, but two Sundays from now, our Father is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have removed our sins from us. Please help us to believe that, to trust you when our hearts condemn us. Please help us to look to Jesus and his cross and his blood and his righteousness and not to ourselves. We thank you for the grace and peace that we have through him. And we ask you to help us again to trust and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.